The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Okay, Hosea chapter 11. Coming near to the end of the prophet here. A few more chapters. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now I want to pause right there. Is that a prophecy or is that a statement of history? It's a statement of history. The prophet is recording that God called Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. Matthew then uses that as a way to draw a parallel between Jesus and the nation of Israel when Jesus came out of Egypt with his parents. I think it's helpful to notice that because people get all turned around and say, well, Matthew's saying this is a prophecy, but it doesn't seem like a prophecy. No, Matthew is using a historical reference to say, look, Israel went into Egypt and they came out. Jesus went into Egypt and he came out. Kind of a similarity there. And he'll show some other similarities throughout his gospel as well. But that's a subject for another teaching time. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One, who is faithful. Now we come to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I believe we are starting, yes, at verse 15. I'll give you an opportunity to turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 15. I'll read from 15 to the end of the chapter, and then we can look at some details here. 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay, well, perhaps imperceptibly, in your life, God is working by means of His Word, little by little. And so that's why we come and we study a little portion of Scripture every time. And you might say, well, I didn't grow too much this time or that time or whatever, but God's working as you listen to the Word and think about it and desire to apply it. And so we're going to look at this portion, and hopefully it will have a measure of that effect on us, verses 15 through 21. So we actually touched on verse 15. I'm going to move this a little bit this way so I can look at both a little easier. Because I don't have a copy of this here at all. So use that as my cheat sheet as well as the text of my Bible here. So we looked at this last time. And I want you to notice again this mutual indwelling. God abides in Him. Who is Him? It's the Him who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That kind of person, God abides in that person. And He, that person, abides in God. Okay, so we have the mutual indwelling. We saw this, I don't know how far back I have to go, right here in verse 13. We abide in Him and He abides in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So He abides in us actually by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But you can say, like Paul says to the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, the church is in God and God is in the church, dwelling in the church by means of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit dwells in the church corporately also, as well as individually in the life of the believer. But if you stop and think about this, it just blows your mind away. What faith system, other than Christianity, has this kind of interpersonal relationship between its deity and its people? There is none, not even close. The transcendent God of the universe is pleased, multiple times in Scripture it says, to dwell with His people. That is amazing. That is amazing. When you think about how you might long to see His face, I think that was in a song, a verse that we just were singing. You will someday. You'll have that close interpersonal connection and interaction with Him. But even now, you can't miss this. You have a mutual abiding. You have the indwelling of God in the life of the believer. So you have the closest fellowship you can have with God. It really can't get closer, although obviously it can get better as we walk with Him more closely. So we have the mutual indwelling. Think of the inherent power that's in that. You know, people say, oh, I can't do that, I can't obey, I can't break that addictive habit. Oh, yes, you can. Not you alone, but God working in you, abiding in you. Okay, so remember the Spirit of God that dwells in us causes us to love others. The Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts, poured out that love in us. We saw that at some length in the earlier verses of chapter 5. That same Spirit causes us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's something like what you'll read if you're studying in 1 Corinthians. And I'll just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so we have kind of a similar thing here. Somebody says they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is something that comes by the Spirit. You don't just, you know, do that out of a depraved, sinful heart that doesn't believe. That's a real work of God. Who do you say that Jesus is, by the way? Who do you say? Peter? Who do you say that I am? Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. You believe that? Well, that's good. That's our confession. And we said that last time we make this confession around the Lord's table along with confessing other things about God and about our Savior. Okay, so now we move on then to verse 16. And John says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us, reiterating what we have read in verse 12. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just see this? God abides in him, and he in God. And then we have the person who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Huh. It's the same thing again, isn't it? He's trying to emphasize something here. But there's a different accompanying factor. Before, it was whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God has this mutual abiding. Now, it's the one who abides in love that has this mutual abiding. So a believer, we could say, has a doctrinal test, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and a practical test, does he abide in love? These are absolutely normal conditions for the life of a Christian person. If they're absent, then there's something devastatingly wrong. Wouldn't you agree? If somebody says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, or says that they're a Christian and doesn't love their brother, then that's a real head-scratcher. That's really dangerous, actually, more than a head-scratcher. Okay, so that's that. So think about this now. When it says, the love that God has for us. Pause and think now. Is your life ever hopeless? Is your life ever hopeless? Totally hopeless? No, because God loves you. Okay? There's a lot of other reasons why it's not hopeless either. God created you. God redeemed you. But God loves you. And you think about that. The love that God has for us arises from the core of His nature as God. The true and living God, the Christian God of the Bible, is love. That's at the core of His essence. Of course, at the same core as His holiness and His omnipresence and all of those attributes that you've been studying in the adult Sunday school class. But that's at the very core of His being. And that love was expressed in Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent as an expression of that love. Remember, we said that Jesus was sent as an expression of that love, not just so much, but specifically in what way God loves. God does love in a huge amount, but He also loves in a holy manner that does not allow Him to overlook sin. He had to do something about that sin, and He sent Jesus to be able to do that. That's all packed into the John 3:16 text that we looked at, I think it was last time, when we said, what does so mean when it says God so loved the world? That word so doesn't mean so much. It means in such a manner. He loved, so He didn't just overlook sin. He loved, so He sent somebody to die for sin. Okay, so preach to yourself this truth. God loves us. God loves us. God loves us. It's true. He loves us in a way that causes Him to want to lift us out of sin and death. He loves us in a way that doesn't allow Him to leave us in sin and death. That's why He sends us trials to perfect us. He sent His Son to buy us from the slave market of sin. He sent His Spirit to purify us. He wants to make us a people zealous of good works. He doesn't want us to stay in the awful cesspool that we were in. He wants to pull us out, hose us down. Okay, you've been washed, right? Yeah, power washed by the blood of Christ so that you will not have the sin clinging to you anymore. That's what His love has done for us. Okay, He doesn't allow the believer to live in that way because of His holy love. Okay, now, a little technical issue here, I think. Is it? Yes. This is the verse. So the New King James says this, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Okay, now, your thinking caps are on. I was talking about the thinking cap with somebody. Put on your thinking cap and put fresh batteries in it. Okay, wind it up if you have one of the wind-up kind. And let me ask you this question. When it says love has been perfected among us in this, what does it look like in this points to? Does it point to what follows or what comes before? Follows or comes before? Give me your vote. Okay. Yeah, you read ahead. You cheated. Okay, so it looks to me like from this translation, love has been perfected among us in this. What is this? Well, it's that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's pointing, it looks like it's pointing forward. Okay? The problem with that translation is it's wrong. Okay? Why is it wrong? Well, if you were to open up your, you know, Greek Bible, which I know you all have on your shelf at home, and you open it up to this verse, you'll see that the first words in the Greek verse are en tuto, in this. Those words were taken by the New King James translators from up here, and they were moved back here. Now, there's sometimes when that's valid and necessary to do as translators, I understand. But in this case, it actually makes a mess because it gets you thinking, okay, love has been perfected among us in this way, and then you get a that and a because, and you're all confused, which is what I was when I started reading this. So I had to think through this and looked at practically every other translation says something more like this. In this, they put it at the beginning like it is in Greek, love has been perfected among us. In this way, with this at the beginning, I take it that in this points backwards to what came before. Okay, so let's do this. Let's read verse 16b again. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In this, in that mutual abiding, love has been perfected among us. And then it gives the purpose or result, however you're going to figure that, we'll look at in a moment, as to what the meaning of that is. Why does that, what's the outcome of that? Okay, so it's interesting to me that that makes such a big difference in the translation. You can, to me, you can actually untangle it a lot easier when you just leave the order like this and it just flows better. It is pointing back. Now, the caveat is, yes, in several places in John's letter here, words like in this point forward. Admittedly, they don't always point backward. But in this case, I think it's necessary that they point backward to the prior verse. Okay, so in this, in that mutual abiding and God is love and producing that love in us, love has been perfected among us. In order that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So God is perfecting this love in us in order that we may have this outcome. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Now I'm sure that you feel like I do, that you've read this maybe many times over the years and you've sort of wondered, what does that mean? What am I supposed to get out of that? So let's look. So God abiding in us produces true love. Okay, we've seen that in verse 16, and we've seen that in prior verses in chapter 4. We've seen it in the requirement for Christian love in chapter 3, verse 10, and following to the most of the end of chapter 3. This love now that God is producing in us grows perfect, more and more mature as time goes on. So I'm not saying that it is perfect. It grows maturity in perfection. And this results in us being able to have confidence. This love that God works in us results in us being able to have what the New King James calls boldness. Some of you maybe have confidence in your translation, do you? Yep, confidence. That's really what it is, confidence. We could say assurance as well, and I use that word advisedly with the idea of assurance of salvation in mind. We have confidence, verse 17. Now, when do we have confidence? Well, it says in the day of judgment. Where do we have confidence? Well, where does that judgment occur? For the believer, judgment seat of Christ. Okay, it doesn't say judgment seat of Christ here, but for Christian people, that's where it is. So we have confidence when? In the day of judgment. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ, I would say implied there. Why is this? So God's producing this love in us. It's being perfected so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And why is that? Because as He is, so are we in this world. Okay, now, this is where, I mean, it all ties together. Because as Jesus is, how is He? Well, He's related to the Father very closely with a mutual kind of indwelling by the Father in Christ and Jesus in the Father. In a similar way, not exactly the same, but in a similar way, as not exactly the same, we are also that way. Before God, we are in Christ. Okay? As He is related to God, so are we, through Christ, related to God. All right, let's go on here. If you have the New English Translation, the NET, or you can get this online or in some Bible software, you can read this note at 1 John 4:17. In this, we're just kind of summarizing what we said, refers to what precedes in verse 16. And this also would make logical sense. Here it is. By this, by our residing in love, so that we reside in God and He resides in us, is love brought to perfection with us. This has the additional advantage. They went through several options as to how you could interpret this verse. This has the additional advantage of agreeing precisely with what the author has already said in 4:12. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is brought to perfection in us. Thus, this option is best with the phrase en tuto, in this, referring to what precedes, and the hina clause, that's the that, or in order that, which follows, indicates the result of this perfection of love in believers. And that result is in the future day of judgment, they will have confidence. They call it hati clause. That's because, then. Because clause would then give the reason for such confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, so are believers in this world. They are already currently in relationship with God, just as Jesus is in relationship with God. All right, so now we go on and we're looking at now what does this love do and what does this assurance or confidence mean? And I think if we can kind of get this in our minds, we're going to walk away from here with a new appreciation for what it means to be in Christ. In summary, it means that we do not have to shrink in terror at the idea that we're going to be judged by God. If you're in another religious system, you may have been taught, you have no idea how your judgment is going to come out. And you face death with the same fear that the Old Testament saint or unbeliever feared death. You have no clue. And when you die, the moment you die and you're going to appear before God, you're thinking, man, this is going to be the scariest thing alive. I mean, the scariest thing dead. The scariest thing ever. Fear. Now, he addresses this. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. An illustration just comes to mind. If you two back there love each other very much, do you have any level of fear of each other? No. Because love has... No, Mark is afraid of Christina. Real love fills their relationship and it pushes out any kind of fear. They don't fear. There's nothing to fear. each other. Now, I mean, maybe sometimes something happens and Christina is sick and Mark says, you know, we know just exactly what needs to be done and, you know, trust me, you don't have to fear. Christina can rest in that knowing that Mark loves her and has her very best interests at heart and would never allow anything that would be of harm or fear causing to her. How's your relationship with God? Love like that? That pushes out fear beyond the boundaries of that relationship? Yeah, that's kind of what we're talking about. Because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now this fear, what context does this fear occur in? Well, not rocket science here. The day of judgment. Okay? And leading up to that, of course, but the fear is a judgment kind of fear, I have taken it as, being afraid at the judgment of God. So real and mature love does not have what I call unconfidence in it. Said in reverse, a truly loving relationship with God will naturally banish tormenting fear. You don't have to, nor should you, exist as a Christian in torment all the time about whether you are going to be accepted before God if you've trusted in Jesus and your sins have been washed by Him. Then you don't need to exist in this state of fear and torment all the time. Let's see. Okay, so a measure of real fear or torment or terror about judgment indicates an imperfect love for God. Now, this doesn't erase our respect for God. My, no. We recognize that God is a... Can I say it without being negative? He's a dread sovereign. He's the king of the universe. You don't mess with God. We understand that. But if God has ordained to make you His son, why should the son fear the king? Seems reasonable if you think about it that way, but the New Testament is full of this idea that it's not that we are just merely slaves of God or, you know, saved on... Not on credit, but I don't know what the word is. But anyway, we're more than that. We're related to Him by blood. We're blood bought and related to Him. So, yes, true love for God doesn't erase respect for God. But we have to recognize God loves us and we love God. And that loving relationship is not one where there's terror about judgment. Now, I've already alluded to this, but I'll say again, the lack of confidence that some religious systems promote. That is, those systems where they teach either you cannot have assurance of salvation, or you can, but you can lose it all the time. And those include nominally Christian systems. They include other religions in the world where you don't know what's going to happen to you. You hope you have a better outcome after, you know, in your next life or whatever it is. But these systems that have a lack of confidence miss the very core of what it means to have a relationship with God. That He loves you and you love Him more than anything. He loves us and you have this interconnection. When we talk about, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, that's a handy thing to say, but this deeper idea is what we're talking about. The idea of mutual abiding, of God's producing love in us, that love banishing fear, that, you know, connecting us to Him. It's a marvelous thing. But of course, we can't think that we generated that love ourselves. The whole love program started from God. It was His idea. His idea. Do you have something? Yes. Romans 5:5, how does it say it? He has dribbled out His love? He has dripped it out little by little. No, he's taken a 55-gallon drum and he has doused you with it. Okay, he's poured out his love. Those are expansive terms, aren't they? Yeah, by means of the Holy Spirit who is living in us. Powerful. Romans 5:5. We'll read it. Let me go find it. We've been alluding to it, but it says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Poured out in our hearts. Very interesting. Isn't that that nonprofit organization that the Smiths work with? Poured out. Now that's water, of course. But I wonder if there's a little allusion there to the love of God. So the whole love program started from God. It was His idea. And His love underlies our assurance of salvation. So I began to think, in our standard formulation of assurance of salvation, we talk about our assurance is based on the promises of God. It's based on the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Assurance is based on perseverance and faith, continuing in faith. But we might also add a fourth leg. Assurance is based on mutual love for God and God toward us. That's a pretty powerful addition to the idea of the doctrine of assurance. God doesn't. God loves us and doesn't want us to exist in a state where we wonder all the time, "Boy, am I really going to get hammered in judgment? Am I not going to even be a believer or in heaven or something?" Sometimes people struggle with those things, but they need not if they understand this doctrine of God's love. Well, a couple more verses quickly, and we'll be done with chapter 4. If someone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, then he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I think the argument of this verse is pretty clear on the face of it. If you hate people you can see, I sure like to see how you demonstrate your love for people you can't see, or in this case, not a people, but a person, but God. Saying you love God and yet hating a brother is possible, and it too often is done, but such speech is incompatible with hate. In other words, saying I love God is incompatible with this, and sin causes us to do that. Sin is a deceitful thing. Remember from American House, the couple of you that were there, I mentioned the deceitfulness of sin hardens our hearts. And that does that here as well. The truth is that such a person who says this two-faced thing is a liar. I thought of a parallel with this. When Jesus said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" Remember that? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see that. But in fact, he said, okay, I'll show you. I'll demonstrate. Rise up and walk. And so he worked that miracle. And so the man had two miracles worked on him. One, he was saved and forgiven. The other, he was healed and he could walk. That's amazing. So, similarly, if we don't show something concrete, love for brothers, then we have no demonstration of what cannot be seen, that is love for God. Now, I just want to focus on this word here in verse 20 where it says, "He is a liar." Okay? Where I come from, calling somebody a liar is a pretty big statement. Meek and mild John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned upon his chest at dinner time, says, "He's a liar." You wouldn't think nice little Apostle John would say that, would you? But he does. Yeah, you'd figure Peter would say that, right? Peter would just spit it out like it is. Fisherman Peter, you know. No, John is not politically correct here at all. You know, such a lovable disciple comes out and says, "Look, he's a liar." Why? Why would he do this? Because being indirect and circling around the issue and not dealing with it is going to leave some people confused and not knowing what the issue is. No tiptoeing around issues, folks. Spit it out directly. Say what it is so that people know where they stand, whether they're lost or saved. And this is not just an issue where, back to the whole idea of love being demonstrated or not, it's not just a practical, you know, thing. It's a commanded thing. It's actually part of the Christian doctrine. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So if you say you love God, guess what? Part of the package deal is you love your brothers too, whether they're so lovable or not. So you don't have can't claim love for God without love for fellow brothers and sisters. What does it mean to love God and love your brother? Well, I mentioned some texts here. We've looked at most of those, but certainly love means no gossip, no hate, no losing patience. If you love somebody, those things are going to be easier to do, even against your flesh's wishes. Okay? So, we come to the end of chapter 4, and we'll carry on with some of this into chapter 5, but we're coming to some very interesting parts here of 1 John. Well, all of that was interesting. I hope that's helpful to you as you think about our loving relationship with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a blessing to be able to think about these matters, and I pray that it's helped us tonight who have participated, how magnanimous your love, how beyond measure your love, how marvelous and wonderful your love for us. Lord, help us to walk in love as you have loved us, given your Son, the only begotten, in Jesus' name. Amen.